Well, good morning. I ask you to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. We've been going through a series on the subject of grace and its aspects biblically. I would be remiss if we did not concentrate for at least 1 week on the subject of, and yes, only 1 week, for the subject of one of the cardinal doctrines that is part of our Reformed faith and our Reformed commitments. The Reformed faith, many of you understand and know, is distillation of biblical truth. I think, and I believe, and many of you with me, the best distillation of biblical truth, the most mature understanding of biblical truth. And you remember that the canons of Dort met in response to Jacobus Arminius in the 17th century. They met in reference to his heresy of the 16th century. And we'll look at some of the declarations that they had affirmed in just a few moments. But we have affirmed thus far in our series over 3 weeks where grace comes from, what it is, and the sovereignty of God in His dispensation of grace. I mean that in merely the use of the word, it's a good word, the administration of grace, not in the classic understanding of dispensationalism. Dispensation is a good word used rightly and biblically. When seen covenantally, it's a good word. However, we looked this morning at the subject of grace irresistible, the irresistibility of grace. If you're familiar with the acrostic that refers to largely a Reformed understanding of Scripture, you'll remember TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, and we might state it just slightly differently than classically it's been stated, perhaps a total depravity, T-U-L-I-P, unconditional election after T, L, limited or particular atonement, irresistible grace, or effective or effectual grace, and perseverance of the saint. These are cardinal doctrines of our Reformed faith, fundamental commitments that God has given to us and displayed in His Word. So let's open John chapter 6, verses 22 through 51. I've chosen this text this morning. We'll exposit this text briefly, and I hope that it might be a means of grace to us as we concentrate this morning on the irresistibility of grace as seen in this text today. This is God's holy word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." Then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, I want to emphasize one verse that is our primary focus this morning, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that you would bless this reading and preaching of the word for Jesus' sake, that he might receive all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. I want you to notice that in context, Jesus is offering freely the gospel to all who would believe. He is freely offering it to all who are within his hearing. There is a general and external, verbal, audible call of the gospel. Whomever and whoever is within the scope of hearing the words of Jesus and reads this text, the offer is clear and free to all. Whomever might believe, whomever would believe, that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out. The words are gloriously wonderful. Gloriously clear to all who would receive. Whoever will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There is that aspect of an external call by which God displays the gospel and offers to all humanity, without exception, to all, regardless of sin and whatever way of life, nation, color, creed, gender, you name it all. There is no exception. That offer is made to all of humanity. And yet there is a very clear and specific notation made in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You see, in addition to the external call, the audible call of God, there is also an internal call. It is that drawing forth to faith that God must do by His own power and strength. Because Scripture has declared in weeks past, over the last 3 weeks, we have had it abundantly made clear to us through the Word of God that those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, those who are lost and utterly opposed to God, those who are rebels to God, lost in darkness, unable to see nor hear, cannot receive, cannot respond, cannot be saved. Unless God, by His own power and strength, draws them. This is what we are referring to as irresistible grace. Let's define it just a little bit more clearly, thankfully, through confessional and biblical distillation into confessional form. The canons of Dort met in 1618 through 1619. It was an international synod of Reformed folk. It was held in Netherlands. They accomplished a lot of things, but their primary focus was to adjudicate a theological response and controversy against Arminianism. Arminianism is a heresy developed by Jacobus Arminius in the 16th century, limiting the sovereignty of God, limiting the ability of God to save an individual, And it concerned the way in which believers receive the benefits of Christ. Jacobus Arminius said essentially that the power rests with man to receive and to ultimately grasp salvation. And yet the canons of Dort and all who of the Reformed faith and the Reformed confessions affirm that ultimately and largely the work of God, the work of salvation in its entirety is from God and not man. God saves. Well, the canons are polemic against Jacobus Arminius, and they articulate Calvinistic or Reformed belief and faith as a direct rebuttal against Arminianism. It's an outstanding confession, and one that, frankly, if you want a devotional exercise and you're reading through the Bible and you want something to marry your sister with it, read through the confessions. They're extremely devotional, delightful to the soul, greatly assuring and affirming. This is what the Canons of Dort in Article 11 state concerning grace and the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. This is what illustrates best or explains best irresistible grace. When God carries out this good pleasure in the elect, salvation, redemption, or works true conversion in them, God not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, we've just discussed what that is, and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they might rightly understand and discern the things of God and of the Spirit of God. But by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, the Holy Spirit living within the believer, coming and regenerating, God also penetrates into the inmost being, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. God infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. God activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruits of good deeds. You see, that's irresistible grace. It goes on. This is an entirely supernatural work, one that is at the same time most powerful and most pleasing, a marvelous, hidden, and inexpressible work, which is not less than or inferior in power to that of creation or of raising the dead, as Scripture teaches. As a result, all those in whose hearts God works in this marvelous way are certainly, unfailingly, and effectively reborn. And do actually believe. And then the will, now renewed, is not only activated and motivated by God, but in being activated by God is also itself active. For this reason, people themselves, by that grace which they have received, are also rightly said to believe and to repent. So, there's much more confessionally that we could say. There's much more that we could read. However, let me just at least boil that down. What the Canons of Dort are saying is that before you and I ever believed and ever expressed with our mouths or responded with our hearts to the grace of God and believed savingly, prior to that work, the Holy Spirit was present within our dead, unbelieving, unrepentant, opposed, and rebellious hearts to compel and work within us a responsive will, an open heart, a heart made open to the work of God, enabling us to respond. Without that internal work of the Holy Spirit, we could not respond. We would never have responded. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, no man or woman or child will ever respond. There is still affirmed within the same confession the necessity of recognizing that man is responsible. It says, this divine grace of regeneration does not act in people as if they were blocks and stones. Nor does it abolish the will and its properties to coerce a reluctant will by force. But it spiritually revives, heals, reforms, and in a manner at once pleasing and powerful, bends it back. You see, you and I were in need of being bent back from the crookedness into which sin had bound us, into which Satan had led us. So as a result, a ready and sincere obedience of the Spirit now begins to prevail. Where before, rebellion and resistance of the flesh were completely dominant. So this is how our wills are made free from sin, the world, and the devil. And where we are spiritually restored and made able to respond to the external call of God's grace. There are some alternative commitments. One is Pelagianism. Pelagius in the 5th century AD said, man is not depraved at all. Man is fundamentally born good, can choose equally well between good or evil, and is evil even capable of sinlessness in this life. And so for him, he said there is no need for the Holy Spirit or sovereign grace to help man to do it. I would ask, well, what need does Pelagius have for Jesus Christ then? For if man would be good, he can do it by his own power. There is another position, and that is semi-Pelagianism, one which, quite frankly, we see prevalent throughout the church today. It is a scourge that is present in much of the church today. It's present in much of modern evangelicalism, a larger part of the Roman Catholic Church. Pentecostals, Arminians of every kind, believe and affirm this very thing, that there is some good in man and an ability in man to believe in Jesus Christ, if the setting and the circumstances are just right. If he wants it, he can achieve it. He can reach out for Christ at any given moment of his life. Despite the fact that man is spiritually dead and in a position of rebellion against God, is utterly opposed to God and pervasively depraved, at any given moment we might choose good and God and salvation. So the semi-Pelagian system would affirm that God must do his part and man must do his part. God grants grace when the sinner grants God permission to come in. To come in and redeem and work and convert. He doesn't do it sovereignly, but cooperatively with man. There is very severe and significant language that is used in modern evangelicalism and amongst others who are opposed to this idea of irresistible grace. And they say that God would never thrust himself upon a man or a woman. God would never come in and do a sovereign work in their heart and violate the will of man. The reality is that he must, because our wills are opposed to him by nature. There are some examples of this that I won't even cloud your thinking as to who said these things. But these are things that have been said. There is one area in your life that God will never touch, your will. He will never cause you to believe that's your job. Only you can do it. Another has said we must repudiate the view that God regenerates man before he is convicted of sin or repents or converts or believes. Such a view makes God arbitrarily determine the salvation or reprobation of individuals on no other principles than his own good pleasure or sovereign will. Neither God nor anyone else is able to convert us if we do not ourselves convert. Well, to believe such things is to be opposed to, I think, not only this biblical text, but many other. And it's my intention right now to offer some supporting texts. Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who become believers are taught by the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 2. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. The Spirit gives life, 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3 again. Saving us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3. Of course, you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, that faith itself is a gift of God. It's not of works nor of man, lest any of us should boast. We're familiar with the Old Testament texts of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Ezekiel 36, 22 and following, where God says, I am about to act and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. I will vindicate my holiness before your eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Notice that there is no, you will do this, you will do this. Rather, I. I will take you from the nations. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness. I will summon the grain and make it abundant. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant. Then you will remember your evil ways. Notice the progression. God does all these things. Then what is the role of man? You will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act. Let that be known to you. And so God is at work within us, and God is at work within His people in that glorious work of redemption. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whomever He will. Matthew 11:25 following, I thank you, Father, Jesus is praying, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Acts 13:48 references, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Acts 16:14, in that beautiful story of Lydia in the city of Thyatira, who's a seller of purple goods, and she's there, and Paul is there, and she's a worshiper of God, but she's not a believer. But it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul said, and she believed. Romans 8:28-30 affirms that this is the progression of how God works this wonderful work of redemption in our hearts. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. In John 3:27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. James 1:16-18, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. John 3, Jesus is affirming to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Titus 3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the role of the Holy Spirit in all of this? In the irresistibility of grace and the role of the Holy Spirit to communicate that grace and to bring to us renewal and regeneration and washing before our hearts and our rebellious wills can in any way respond to the work of God? There are many, many, many other texts that we could spend a great deal of time on this morning affirming this reality of irresistible grace. Affirming that there is grace which must first be worked into the heart of any man, woman, or child before they are enabled and can respond in faith and repentance. Think about it for a moment. Before you ever expressed anything by faith with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, before your heart in any way responded to the Word of God that you were hearing, the Holy Spirit was presently at work within you, doing, as we've seen just a moment ago, a recreative, a resurrecting form of work within you, recreating and resurrecting your heart, making you able to respond to the Word of God with faith and repentance. Jesus is speaking just for a few moments of exposition, especially of this verse 44. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to a crowd that has just seen Him feed the 5,000. He has fed the 5,000. He has walked on the water before His disciples. He has come across the lake, and they're there asking curious questions. How did you get here? They know something significant has happened. And so they have some questions. There are questions in verses 25 through 31. They're asking Him fundamentally, prove to us. Prove to us that You're the Messiah. Prove to us that what You give to us is better than what Moses, our father, gave to us. And that was manna in the wilderness. You remember that Moses, during the time of the Exodus, the Israelites were hungry. And it was Moses who cried out before the Lord and asked for sustenance. And God rained manna from heaven every day. And they were commanded to take up one day's portion. And on the Sabbath, or the day before the Sabbath, they were to take up 2 days' portion. At no time were they to take up any more. Each day they were to trust God for His provision for the next. So every day, for years, they ate manna in the wilderness. Food rained from heaven. And they're saying, Moses gave us this. And Jesus is rightly correcting them and saying, no, God gave you that. Moses was merely an instrument. God gave you that. And now God has given you bread from heaven. And they rightly conclude and add up the equation and say, this man, we know who he is. How can he say that he has come down to us from heaven? They understand the messianic undertones of what he is claiming. Simple, clear declaration of his messiahship. He is the bread of heaven. He is the one that they are to feast upon, partake of by faith. And so they question Him. They say, give us a sign. Give us a sign. Of course, He's just fed them. Give us a sign. There have been healings and signs and wonders. There have been water turned to wine. They're aware of Lazarus and that this man walks amongst them. He will be drawn forth from the tomb later on in the same gospel. So many other signs of God's grace and the wonder of His provision. And Jesus fundamentally is saying to them that their system, their works justification system, does nothing to improve their standing before God and in no way compels God to save them. That their entire system of religion is empty, meaningless, contributes in no way whatsoever to their salvation. They can make no plea. They cannot say, look, we are Jews, and we can trace our lineage back 100 generations. They cannot say it. They can blather about, but they cannot in any way somehow demand or deserve grace, salvation. They can say that they have perfectly kept the feast days, that they celebrate the Passover in the way in which God ordains. They can say that they continue to bring their sacrifices to the temple and they give alms and that they are religiously and carefully keeping the Sabbath, that they are carefully and wonderfully keeping the law of God and the law of man that has been so deeply entrenched into that same law by this point. They can make no plea. Jesus is undermining all of it. It's like someone who might stand here this morning and say, well, I'm a believer and I'm saved. And I'm saved on the basis of the fact that I've never, ever, since I was a little boy or girl, ever missed a day of worship. I've always been present in the church when I've been called to do so. And whenever anyone has ever asked me to do something, I've always done it. I've always tithed. I've always given. I've served as an elder. I've served as a pastor. I've served as a deacon. All of these external things that we might claim that somehow God owes us four. Martin Lloyd-Jones once defined a Christian. He's referring to Romans 3, and he said, a Christian is a man or a woman whose mouth has been shut. It's approaching Jesus Christ with nothing. Nothing in our hands. Nothing on our mouths. Not saying or pleading anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. The favor of God wrought upon the cross of God. This is a large number of people. And Jesus says some very defining, very, very constricting things says first, in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There is a definable number. There is a definable quantity. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There is a certainty of it. All that the Father gives to Christ will come to Him. They will not be lost. They will not somehow be lost in the cracks and crags of humanity, somehow buried in their homes and unable to be seen by God, that somehow He misses them. Somehow you or I, we might live our lives in such a way that God misses out. We miss out on God's gaze, the gaze of grace and of mercy. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you love how those two things stand in wonderful clarity right next to one another? That all who come to Christ, all who come to Him, He will never cast out. And that all whom the Father has given to Him, He will not lose one. From man's perspective and God's perspective, both are not in any way in contradiction to one another. And then He affirms in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He understands and He affirms that the power of approach to God rests in God. God must open the door. There is a large number. There are those who specifically and particularly Christ has died for. And of those specific individuals in this world, a number and the specifics of which you and I will never know, not in this world, there's no question that God will irresistibly call them. And the means by which they come will be because God draws them through His Holy Spirit and the inner work of regeneration and washing. This is the delight of the Christian, to be able to affirm that grace is irresistible. The work of God is irresistible. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, of which there are 8 or 10 copies on the table there, you're free to grab one after the service, says in chapter 10, all those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only, He is pleased in His appointed time effectually to call by His Word and Spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely being made willing by His grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein. Being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is then enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. Let me ask you, you who doubt this morning, do you pray for your Christian brothers and sisters in Christ that they might know Christ? Even our Arminian brothers and sisters, they pray. And they ask God that by His power He might grant them salvation. Enable them to come, opening their eyes and their ears. In prayer, every man and woman, it seems, as they cry out for grace, is reformed and attributes to God the power that he deserves. That, frankly, we must own, is his alone to wield. So what by application, what meaning is there for us? What application is there for us? What encouragement is there for us as Christians? If we understand this to be true, but irresistibility of grace. That grace is irresistible. The work that God, once He designs to save a sinner, He will save that person. So what benefit is there for us as Christians? First, you and I need not be intimidated by the seeming implacability or the great power of unbelievers in their unwillingness to believe. Think about your friend, your spouse, your children. Children, oh, I plead for God to come and save and to work His grace through His Holy Spirit by His immense power and freedom to work in the soul and the will of man. To do this for our children. So many of us have children. Children who are not yet of age. Children who are yet young. Children who are grown. some of whom have left the Lord, some of whom have left behind the Lord, at least in the flesh. I want you to know I pray constantly for them and for my own, for yours, regardless of what state they are in, that they may know Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Pray for them by name, and I know you do too. Do not be intimidated by their seeming entrenchment in their unbelief. Do not be intimidated by their rational postulations as to why they will forever remain in that unbelief. God conquers unbelief and sin. God saves. Power is not within man. It's not within them to change themselves. It is God's power to wield. And let this burden be taken off of your own shoulders. The power is not yours to convince them. It is not your obligation to say all the right things and to do all the right things and to make sure all the right words are said in the most powerful of ways so that you will be used in that moment to convict them and convince them and convert them. God alone converts. And He does so even through our stammering, miserable failures to speak of grace and to convince our children that the hard lessons that we have learned in life, the things that we have learned that are true of ourselves, sin, depravity, the need of grace and mercy, the certainty that Christ has died for sinners, the centrality of the cross, the Holy Spirit of God must convict. It is He alone who can wash and renew. The problems of the people that you and I witness to, and we look at them, and some of their problems just seem beyond help. Drug abuse, sexual addictions, the depravity into which humanity can sink ourselves, we ourselves. Paul lists them all for the church in Corinth in the first letter. And he says, such were some of you. We know how deeply we can sink into sin. Don't be afraid of the depths of sin into which man may cast himself. Don't be afraid of the reasoning powers of unbelieving people that we might come in contact with. Their intellect, their logical prowess, their stupidity, their simplicity on the other side of the scale, their influence, their riches, their beauty, any other thing. Don't be intimidated. If God designs to save a person, it will, in fact, be done. The grace which God grants and sends before you conquers irresistibly. He renews the inner person. And who knows that you are not approaching that person and the Holy Spirit is already at work within them. Their heart is being renewed. And their minds are being renewed. And they are being washed. And their intellect and their will is being compelled. And the word that you might say, but you're afraid to say it because you know them. You're unwilling to say it because you don't feel you have enough ability or power. Leave it to God. Drop a word of grace. The Holy Spirit works irresistibly in those whom Christ has died for. His grace is irresistible. It's invincible. All who are His, even those who are presently opposed as rebels and dead men and women, He will conquer them all as He has conquered you and me. I know in my heart of hearts, I would not be a believer nor standing before you as your pastor nor as a Christian were it not for the work of God's grace in my life. I know that each of us can affirm this. The second thing by means of application to us this morning is that you and I ought to be comforted. Deeply comforted. Comforted by this, that all that remains within us that is contrary to grace, and there is much, God will yet still conquer by His grace. Our resistance is futile. He will conquer. I'm so thankful that conquering all that remains within me of the old man and the residue of sin and my sinful responses and my sinful desires and all that still remains within me that is so sinful. I know I am not what I ought to be. I know I fall short, so far short of what God calls me to be, so far short of the privileges and the graces that have been given to me. It kills me that I am not what I ought to be. However, I give thanks to God because grace will yet still conquer all that remains in me. All that is of the flesh, all that is of the devil, all that is of this world. I see too much of the world present within me, in my thinking, in my priorities, in my will, in my heart, in my affections, in my interactions and relationships, in my daily occupation, in my priorities, in the place I give God in my life. Grace will conquer all. John Bunyan says, since the Father has given His elect to the Son, He will be gentle and patient towards them under all their provocations and miscarriages. For the Son has suffered for His people's ignorance and unruliness and falls into sin and falling into error in life and doctrine. Christ is the wisdom of God, and He can turn sin and temptation and persecution and falls and all things for the good of His people. He is in every way prepared for the task. Oh, irresistible grace. I know my resistant heart. I know my resistance and my resistant will. Irresistible grace. Effectual grace. Grace sent by God that will accomplish most assuredly what God has promised and intended. The great words of the hymn by Doddridge, grace first inscribed my name in God's eternal book. 'Twas grace that gave me to the Lamb who all my sorrows took. Grace taught my soul to pray and pardoning love to know. 'Twas grace that has kept me to this day and will not let me go. I tell you, dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, there may be loved ones that you know who do not know Jesus Christ. Pray for grace. Pray for the grace of God that is effectual and is at work within you even this day. Dear friends, if you do not know this grace, this grace that turns your will to God and makes you able to believe and to see, this grace that opens your eyes and opens your heart to hear. Jesus has said so abundantly clear, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come, recognize your place amongst those whom Christ has died for. Recognize that God Himself has from all eternity called you unto everlasting salvation. That from all eternity, God Himself has loved you with a love that has been unfailing despite years of unbelief and rebellion against Him. Come. Ask of the Lord. Come and compel me to believe. Come and give me grace to believe. The inability is all mine, but the ability is all with you. Grant it to me. And He will. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would come do this mighty work in our world once again. Come and save to the uttermost. We look with longing upon many other countries in our world where it seems that grace is so much at work. Men and women, boys and girls, streaming into the kingdom of God, rejoicing in God their Savior, thrilled to see, to hear the words of truth, of love and of joy, of grace, salvation. Our Lord and our God, we long to see such works. We long to see such works of the kingdom of God present in our world. Father, we long to see Your churches full. We long to see our loved ones believing in the name of Jesus Christ and being saved. We long to see our children walking in grace, changed by grace. We long to see our children and ourselves humbled by grace. Father, we pray that You would make Your kingdom evident in all that we can see at work in our world, especially in the salvation of sinners. We pray that You would help us, that we might believe and be courageous and venture forth in the world and declare the excellence of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we understand and we know that the grace that is irresistible, the grace that is effectual, is at work in the hearts of men and women through the renewal and washing of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.